Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I'm always curious how many will come back in the afternoon after an overload in the morning like you got this morning. And look at you, you're all here, and it's great to see. It might be that you're wanting to know who the two witnesses are. Well, I'm not going to tell you just yet. Turn into Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. We have to cover chapter 10 first before we get into who the two witnesses are. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" As you remember where we left off, we had covered the first of the six trumpets. But now we have the seventh trumpet. And we see in chapter 10 that this angel comes and makes this declaration that there'll be no more delay, and that what's about to happen when the blowing of the seventh trumpet is going to begin the very, very, very end of the tribulation period. Again, for years, people have tried to figure out what the seven thunders have said. We're not to know. I don't believe it'll be something we'll know until we're there and see it happen. But at the same time, this experience, though, where he's told to take the scroll and eat it and it'll taste sweet in your mouth and make your stomach bitter, is actually an experience that many of us as Christians should understand. Let me explain to you what I mean. Would I not be right in saying that those of you that are here that know Jesus as your Savior, you've trusted him for your salvation, you're not resting in anything that you do in order to be made right with God. Your full faith is in what Jesus accomplished by himself through his sinless life, his death on the cross, and your place in resurrection from the dead. Would you not agree that makes you joyful? Tastes good, doesn't it? It's sweet in your mouth. But now that truth that I just talked to you about also comes with the fact that there are those who will not experience that salvation, who reject it, who will be punished forever and ever in eternity. We're going to see this later on in our study tomorrow in Revelation, that hell lasts forever. We've already seen it earlier in our study. I didn't take the time to pull that out of one of the passages we read. But those who are tormented in hell are tormented forever and ever, day and night. There's no rest. There are some Christians that have fallen prey to the teaching that you, if you do go to hell, you only go for a period of time and then you extinguish. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's an eternal punishment for rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something to you, though. That doesn't taste as good, does it? The same message that makes us taste good, it tastes good to us, makes our stomach bitter. And this is what John's experiencing. And it reminded me of years ago when I pastored a church up in the Chicago area, a town called Countryside, Illinois, outside of Chicago. Actually, good friends, actually couples from that church are here on this. They don't like each other because one couple's sitting here and the other two are sitting way back there. But they're at least on the same boat now, so there's healing going on. But there was a man in the church whose wife was a Buddhist. And she would come faithfully with him every Sunday, and we would be praying and praying that she'd come to know Jesus. And one Sunday, when we were giving the invitation at the end of the service for anybody that wanted to be saved to come forward, we watched her push her husband out of the way, and she went down the aisle, and I was standing down there, and I said, "Lynn, why are you coming this morning?" And she said, "I want to give my life to Jesus Christ." And so I said, you do realize what you're doing right now. She said, I understand. I said, understand. I said, I need to make sure you understand. You're saying Jesus is the only way for you to be saved. There's no other God, because her faith believed in many gods. And she said, I believe that Jesus is the only way I can be saved. I said, let me ask you another question. You're not going to pray to your ancestors anymore. You're going to pray alone to Jesus Christ. She said, I understand. So she and I knelt down right there at the altar, and she gave her life to Jesus. And the church was celebrating, and people were clapping. But when I stood her up to introduce her to everybody and tell everybody what had happened, Lynn was standing there like this, and her face was sad. And I turned to her, and I said, Lynn, why is your face sad? She said, I'm happy for me, but now I know a lot of my family is in hell. Folks, you're going to see the importance of us being willing to pray for those. Now, as you're also going to see later on in our study, those who go there aren't sent there by God. They chose to. They chose to. And God is right and just to give them the freedom to choose whether they'll receive this free gift or not. And if you also might not have caught it, but earlier, on a couple of sessions earlier, Jerry was quoting, and he was talking about the fact that Jesus died for our sin. I caught that. He didn't die for our sins. He died for our sin. Now, we're all guilty in need of a Savior because of our many sins, but the sin that Jesus covered is the rejection. He covered all our sins, but the sin that separates us from God is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the sin. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, in John 16, verse 8, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Because of sin, listen what he says, because they don't believe in me. That's why, as you're going to see when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and all the dead are going to be judged, the wicked dead are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Oh, God's kept track of all the things that they've done, that they've broken his laws. But then he checks to see whether or not their name's in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That's what sends us to hell. You don't go to hell because you're an adulterer or a murderer or a liar. You go to hell because you rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we have a message that we are to be sharing with the world, that there is only one way to be made right before God. And we need to share this message in love and offer it, but understand this is a decision between them and God. And this is a spiritual work that God does, and everyone's responsible for how they respond. But we have to be real careful that we don't try to take the role of the Holy Spirit. We don't try to take the role of God and force things. Just believe the message is true. It's going to taste good in our mouth. It's going to make our stomach bitter, though, until that day when we finally get to have everything that's gone on beyond in the past erased, and we can enjoy him for eternity. So now let's deal with this question. Who are the two witnesses? You got your pen out? The answer is no one knows. And then that's the biblical answer. But I am going to give you, remember I told you earlier, if I speculate, I'm going to tell you I'm speculating. What I'm about to share with you is speculation. But I'm going to bomb you with scripture to back up my speculation. I really believe the Bible does kind of show us, I think I'm right. I think the Bible shows us that the two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah. We've had been told that for years people thought it was going to be Enoch and Elijah, correct? You ever heard that one? Enoch and Elijah, because those are the two people that never died. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man once to die and then face the judgment. Since Enoch and Elijah didn't die, they have to come back and die. So that, well, there's a problem with that. There's two big problems with it. One is Enoch wasn't a Jew. Enoch lived before the time of the nation of Israel. And here's a bigger problem with that. How many of you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, where the church will be taken to go be with Jesus prior to this tribulation period? How many of you, show of hands, believe in that? All right, let me ask you a question. Are you going to have to come back and die? See, if you go with it, they have to come back and die. You're not going to die. We're going to be caught up if we're alive at that time and go be with the Lord. If you believe that we have to come back and die, that's not fun. Actually, as you're about to see, the scripture gives us some clues as to who these two people may be. These two witnesses, they're going to be standing in Jerusalem preaching to the nation of Israel. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, look at verses 28 through 31.
Luke 9, starting in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, this is Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Actually, they were told not to tell anyone by Jesus until after he had risen from the dead. So who appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with him about what must take place? Moses and Elijah. Do y'all understand that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets? The law came through Moses. And the prophets, of all the prophets, the great prophet was Elijah. Oh, by the way, what is Moses known for? Is he known for plagues? If you remember back when we read about the two witnesses, they're able to have plagues happen when people try to kill them. And the other one has fire. And who's known for fire when it comes to prophets? Elijah. But there's way more than that. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Look at verses 5 and 6. In Malachi chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. The prophecy says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the prophecy at the end of the Old Testament said that God's going to send Elijah to the nation of Israel before the great day of the Lord comes. Now go to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to look at Matthew's account now of the transfiguration that we just looked at in Luke. Luke tells us that they were talking with Jesus about what must take place in Jerusalem. Matthew gives us a little bit more of the conversation afterwards. In Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Get there myself here. Matthew 17, verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things.'" Did you catch that? Future. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, interestingly enough, the disciples knew the prophecy, and the scribes had been teaching the prophecy that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. And now they see Moses and Elijah, and they say, "Okay, is that it?" And Jesus actually says, "Elijah will come." Still future. After having seen Elijah on the mountain, after John the Baptist had been on the earth and died, he says, "Elijah will still come. But I'm going to tell you that Elijah kind of already has." Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and that's when they realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 13 through 17. Zechariah is given a message from the angel Gabriel while Zechariah is serving in the temple. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So that sounds just like Malachi's prophecy, didn't it? Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and so on. Here, Zechariah is told that Elizabeth's new baby that they've been praying for, this miracle baby, is going to be born, and his name is going to be John, but he's going to go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the people for the Lord. Now, if the Jews had received Jesus as their Messiah, that would have been the fulfillment of it, but God, knowing how everything's going to play out, gave them an opportunity. They rejected it, but Elijah still will come. Now, people, you got to keep in mind, when I say if they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, I don't mean it in the way the Jews meant it. You see, the Jews thought that he was just going to come, set up his kingdom, and they're going to get out of the power of the Romans, and everything's going to be hunky-dory for the Jews. No, if Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and rise from the dead, the prophecies in the scriptures would not have been fulfilled. For them to receive him as the Messiah, they would have had to believe that he was the suffering servant. He still would have had to die. He still would have had to rise from the dead. For them to receive him as the Messiah, they had to believe the Old Testament prophecies. Do you understand? So God said, Jesus himself said, Elijah will come. That's why I think one of the two witnesses is going to be Elijah. He's going to come right before that great and awesome day of the Lord. But I also believe Moses as well. Look at Jude, verse 9. The book of Jude, verse 9. "And you all passed your Bible test. No one asked me what chapter." There's only one chapter, Jude verse 9. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" It's interesting. Why would Satan care about Moses' body? And if you know anything about the story of Moses' death, who buried Moses? God did. We don't know where he's buried. God took him, buried him, then came back and told Joshua, "Moses is dead." Why would Satan care about the body of Moses unless God had a plan for it down the road? So I lean toward the fact that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, the representation of the law and the prophets. These would be the two that God would use to preach to the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And even the Jews aren't so excited about it. They're trying to kill him. But after that time period, as you know, when the Antichrist reveals who he really is, many Jews are going to listen and believe what Jesus said, and they're going to run to the wilderness to be protected. All right? If you have any disagreements with me, keep them to yourself. All right? Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. The seventh angel is going to blow his trumpet now. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Does that sound familiar to some of you that like the Hallelujah chorus? "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.'" Wait a minute. What's missing? Now, if you have a King James translation, it says "is to come." But I don't think that that is accurate according to the original earlier texts. The earlier manuscripts don't have "who is to come." Go back to Revelation chapter 1 again. Look at verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." But here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, the elders are singing, "At this point in the tribulation period, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was And they don't say who is to come. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. Real quick, jump to Revelation 16 and look at verse 5. Revelation 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was.
What's missing? Who is to come? How come at this point there is no who is to come? Because he's coming. This is the time for his coming. This is the end of the tribulation period. This is the culmination. At this point, as you're about to see, opportunities for salvation have been given and Jesus is coming back to separate the sheep and the goats. We'll deal with that later on. And he is coming to set up his kingdom. And that's why they say who was and is, but they don't say who is to come anymore, because the coming is happening.
If you remember back in Daniel chapter 7, we read that the kingdom, after the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of the world is going to be given to who? Please get this one right. It's going to be given to Jesus. Right? And to the saints of the Most High. And he's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. And we're going to reign with him. Now, at this point, go to Revelation chapter 15 and we'll catch up to where we are. Revelation 15 now, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, now comes out seven angels with seven bowls of God's wrath, or plagues, as some of your translations say. So we have seven seals. The first six seals are blown, and then the seventh seal is blown. And when the seventh seal is opened, and then once the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are blown. And on the seventh trumpet being blown, then there's seven more bowls of God's wrath. And folks, you thought things were bad when we were at last session. Look what's about to happen. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. At this point, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth in such severity that in heaven, nobody's anywhere near him. Do y'all ever have your mama get mad enough that people would whisper, give mama space? This is what they're whispering in heaven right now. Give God some space. This is a serious, serious moment that's about to happen, and it's going to be poured out on the earth, and it's the wrath of God. By the way, you do know that the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus has spared us from the wrath to come. We won't be here at this time, but be praying for those that God puts on your heart to pray for. Go to Revelation 16, verses 1 through 16. And those, by the way, who hadn't taken the mark of the beast are all up in heaven worshiping at this point as well. Go to Revelation 16, 1 through 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Earlier, we've seen a third of the seas turn to blood. Now, every bit, y'all been looking out on the balcony, your balconies? It's beautiful, isn't it?
It's still under a curse. Wait till you see what it's going to be like. But at the same time, at this point, every living thing in the oceans is going to be put to death. By the way, can you even imagine the smell? Can you even imagine the smell?
Third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink, and it is what they deserve." Now I want to stop here real quick and chase something that I think we have time to chase. For years I've had people say to me, "Pastor, I just don't know if I can enjoy heaven if I know my relative is not there. I don't know how I can enjoy heaven if I'm there and I don't know that, and I know that so-and-so is not there." And biblically, I answer it in two ways. When we get to the new heaven and the new earth, Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "The former things won't be remembered nor even come to mind." So at that point, after the tribulation period, after the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, when we go to the new heaven and the new earth, which we're going to study tomorrow as we close up our sessions, when we get to that part, you won't even know who's not there, first off. Second of all, I believe the Bible shows us that when we get to heaven, we'll see things as God does. Isn't that what the Bible talks about? We'll see him as he is. We'll see things as he does. And look at who's saying that you're right and true in doing this. The angels in charge of the water. That was their responsibility. And what did Jesus do to theirs? What was theirs? He destroyed it. And their attitude was, "You were right in doing that." Folks, I honestly believe, if you understand the fullness of the scripture, how merciful and patient God is. And we're going to talk about this at the end of our study today. When people go to hell, God has done everything in his power to keep them from going there. They chose to go there. And I believe that when you get to heaven, even though a relative will not be there, your attitude will be, "Lord, you were merciful. You were right. You gave them opportunity. They chose." But praise God, once we get to the final state, you won't even remember. And don't ask me if your dog's going to be there, because you won't like my answer. Keep reading. Look at verse 7. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits." There it is, symbolic, but explains it. "They are demonic spirits performing signs who go ahead to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now, these bowls of the wrath of God also set the stage for what we call the Battle of the Armageddon, or the great final battle right before Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. And that's going to happen in the Valley of Megiddo outside of Jerusalem. The first bowl, they're sore. Second bowl, the whole sea is destroyed. Third bowl, the fresh water is destroyed. Fourth bowl, the sun scorches people. Fifth bowl, Babylon is destroyed. Or at least it's the beginning of the destruction of Babylon. We'll deal with that more in our next session tomorrow morning. I'm going to show you that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is the city of Babylon. Babylon is not America. Babylon is not the Catholic Church. Babylon is Babylon. And I'm going to show you that from scripture. Again, if the Bible doesn't say it's symbolic, take it as literal. And I can show you Old Testament prophecies that show that when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom, his headquarters is going to be the city of Babylon. Oh, by the way, where did all this mess start? I think it was Babylon, wasn't it? And it's all going to go back to that place. And just as a little commercial for tomorrow, you do a little research and you'll find ever since the U.S. got rid of Saddam Hussein, billions of oil dollars have gone into that area, and Babylon's being rebuilt like you wouldn't believe.
And the United States has built one of our biggest, baddest embassies there. It's crazy how that area is becoming a massive center. It's going to be the center of the world kingdom at that time. But that's tomorrow. In the sixth bowl, the Battle of Armageddon is begun. We're in chapter 16. Go to verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. There's going to be an earthquake at the very, very end. There's been earthquakes. But there's going to, and we saw that at one point during this tribulation period, there's going to be an earthquake where 7,000 people in Jerusalem die. But at this point, there's going to be an earthquake that is global, to the point that every island disappears. We've actually stopped at a couple on this trip, haven't we? Hope you enjoyed them. They're not going to be there at this time. Actually, when my wife and I hit 25 years of marriage a while back, we celebrated by going on a cruise to Hawaii. And our attitude was, we've never been to Hawaii. We really want to go to Hawaii, and we want to see it before it's gone. All right? Now, at the same time, the Bible talks about the great city, Jerusalem, being split into three parts. You're not reading it for the first time in Revelation if you've read this in the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 11. There's so much more in the book of Zechariah about the last days. And again, we're trying to cover all of this in a short period of time. If you are really curious about more of this, I go into a lot more detail on my website. If you go to justapreacherministries.org and look at Bible studies, and you'll see in 2009, I taught from chapter 1 straight through in order of the books of Revelation and the chapters. In 2015, I just covered chapter 1 and then chapters 4 through 22 like we're doing here, but in much more detail, putting it in chronological order. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 11. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and it shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Now, there are more. I don't have time to take you there, but there are prophecies that show us that the city of Jerusalem at this earthquake is going to be split into three parts, as we just read, and the center part where the temple area is going to be raised up. And the part north of it's going to be made flat. The part south of it's going to be made flat. And during the millennial kingdom, you'll hear people say, "Let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord." Well, he's there. And folks, this is all going to happen. This is all going to happen. Again, we'll be watching it from above. But has anybody caught on? Maybe you didn't catch it in the morning session. Hopefully you caught it in this session. When we're at this part of the tribulation period, What is the attitude of the people on the earth for the most part when all these judgments are being poured out? They don't repent, correct? You notice that? Go back to Revelation chapter 9 and look at verse 20. You started seeing it then.
And the rest of mankind, Revelation 9 verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works, of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Again, back over to where we just were in Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds.
You'd think at this point they would say, all right, God's doing this. I'm humbling myself. Listen very carefully. This is what we're going to wrap up with today. Now, don't get too excited. Ladies, don't put your shoes on just yet. Wrap up means we got about 5, 10, 15 more minutes. All right, but listen to what I have to tell you. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is the one who opens our eyes to the truth, and God is the one who determines when our opportunity to be saved is over. We don't know when God shuts the door. So we're to preach to everyone as if they have an opportunity, and we know that God is merciful and he would even give some people opportunity right to the day of their death, just like the thief on the cross. So we're to be sharing with everyone because we're not God. But listen closely. The Bible teaches that there comes a time where God says, you've had opportunity. I've given you enough light to respond. You'll be judged according to how much light you've received, but your opportunity is now done. And when God shuts the door, you won't repent. You can't repent. That's a grace that he gives us. And he determines. So when he begins to work in your heart, you must respond. Years ago, when our kids were little, God had to do a work in my heart. I was one of those parents that used to parent with law. You broke a rule. But God began to teach me that it was more about whether or not they broke the rule and getting to their hearts and teaching them how to hear from God and walk with God. And one time, years ago, it was time for when AJ, the guy that's running the cameras for us today, the big dude you see walking around dressed like me, he was a little boy and it was his time to go to bed and he had a routine. Mama had made him a little list, even in his bedroom, of all the things he had to do. And when it was time for bed, we would say, AJ, go do your bedroom time routine. And when you're done, come kiss your mom and I and go to bed. It's time for you to go to bed. And he'd go in and do it. Well, one night, we sent him to go do his bedtime routine. And it had been an hour, and he hadn't come back. So I get up, and I go, and I find him fully dressed, reading a book on his bed. We have real bad kids. The old dad would have brought the hammer down because he broke our rule. He didn't obey me. But God was teaching me how to parent in grace like God does. And I sat down to him and I said, before we go any further, you did hear me say, go get ready for bed, didn't you? He said, yes, I did. I said, then what happened? He said, Dad, I came in to do my stuff and I saw this book and I started reading it and I got distracted and I forgot. I said, let me ask you another question. While you were sitting there on the bed reading the book, did a thought ever come through your mind, I need to go do what I was sent in here to do? He goes, yeah. I go, what'd you do with that thought? He goes, I put it out of my mind. I said, that's what I want to talk to you about. You see, the Bible talks about a hard heart. And a heart becomes hard when we get really good at saying no to the Holy Spirit and we tune him out. He's loving. He's patient. He shows us. He convicts us in love. He points out things and he says, don't do that. That's not good for you. I want you to stay away from that. Don't look at that. Don't think that way. All those things. But if you get really good at pushing him out, your heart becomes harder and harder. And that all of a sudden you come to a point where you can't even hear him talk anymore. And I don't want you to get to that point. I want you to learn how to recognize when he's speaking. Go to John chapter 7.
chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Did you catch that? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Did you catch that? They heard, they saw, but they would not believe. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their own eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. So God says, look, I gave you opportunity to respond. You chose to reject it. I've decided your opportunity is over. And that's his call. Folks, I'm one of these people that believes without question that everyone hears and has an opportunity to be saved. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus died for the whole world. God loved the whole world. There are some that teach that Jesus died only for the elect. Listen closely. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. But the Bible also teaches that as much as everybody hears, not everybody hears the same amount. There are some that are given much more opportunity to hear the gospel than others. And each one will be judged in accordance with how much God has revealed to them. Jesus said it's going to be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum, because Capernaum had more revealed to them than Sodom and Gomorrah had. And God himself, Jesus said this, he said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had the miracles performed in you, in them like they had in Capernaum, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And our flesh says, then why didn't you do that in Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, I didn't choose to. I gave them enough. And they'll be judged according to how much I revealed to them. And the passage in the Bible which says, to whom much is given, much is required, is tied in context to how much God has revealed to us. And so everyone will be judged according to how much God has revealed to them, and their measurement of their judgment will be in proportion to how much he showed them. But to those who have received much light, especially those in America, the judgment will be stricter. And how much worse do you think it will be for those who not only broke God's law and knew that they broke his law, and he revealed to them that the only way they could be forgiven is through faith in Jesus Christ. You've just added the whopper to it. Now, at the same time, God is the one who determines when we have that opportunity shut. That's why when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue, and a bunch of Jews were like, we want to hear more, he made a very interesting statement. He said, continue in the grace of God. In other words, the fact that you're even curious about these things means God's begun his work in you. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. Verse 45, as it says in the prophets, they all will be taught by God. Everyone hears. Whoever listens comes to me, Jesus said. Those of you that raise teenagers, is there a difference between hearing and listening? Everyone hears, not everyone listens. But at the same time, God also determines when that opportunity is over. He shuts the door. And at this point in the book of Revelation, they've had a lot revealed to them, have they not? I mean, 144,000 witnesses that are going throughout the globe that can't be killed, two witnesses in Jerusalem that can't be killed preaching the gospel, all these things happening on the earth, the prophecies being fulfilled, the Christians who have already gone and been raptured being disappeared, and all the messages that we've been leaving behind, like these books that we've just written and hopefully you're passing out. God has given them many opportunities to hear, but at this point, he says, it's over. I'm going to harden your heart. You can't repent. Folks, you don't want to get to that point. I don't know where you are, who you are, or what it is you're working with. And the Bible even talks about for us as believers, we'll never lose our salvation, but there are sins unto death. There are sins that God determines, okay, you're doing more damage than good on the earth, and I'm going to take you home early. Just talk to Ananias and Sapphira. They'll know what you're talking about. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were believers. But God determines, okay, your time is done. Folks, we need to pray for a soft heart. Stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do today in the time that we have left is I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 7 and show you this all in the life of Pharaoh. Now, we're going to do this fast, And we're going to do this in a way that might be too fast for some, but I'm going to ask you just to write a couple of scriptures down. I think they're in your book. They are. Good. So this will help you. Go to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So look at what God tells Moses. He said, look, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But don't assume that God's telling Moses, I'm going to harden it right away. No, he's just telling him there's going to come a point where I'm going to shut the door and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. In time, his heart will be hardened. But listen to how he also put it. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take you real quick. You have the scriptures in your notebook. I'm going to show you how the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then there comes a point where the scriptures flips and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So to keep you awake, I'm going to need you to answer out loud. I'm going to give you a quiz on each of these verses. Verse chapter 7, verse 13. So still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So who's hardening Pharaoh's heart right now? Pharaoh or God? Pharaoh. Very good. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Who's hardening Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh or God? Good job. Now verse 22 and 23. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. Pharaoh hardening or is God hardening? Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Who's hardening, Pharaoh or God? Pharaoh. Verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh or God? Pharaoh, verse 32 of chapter 8. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Pharaoh or God? And by the way, this clarifies all the other ones. Just like all the others, it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Chapter 9, look at verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh or God? Pharaoh. Look at verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God or Pharaoh? God. Now you're going to notice, God hardened his heart, but now in his mercy, God gives him one more chance. Look at now at chapter 9, verses 34. And 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. God or Pharaoh? That's Pharaoh. Verse 35. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he didn't let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now look at chapter 10. Look how God shuts the door. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants." God or Pharaoh? God. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. God or Pharaoh? God. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. God or Pharaoh? God. Chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. You see how clear that is? God said at the beginning, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart because I know the beginning from the end from the beginning. I know how it's all going to play out. But I'm going to do these things and he won't respond, but there'll come a point where I'm just going to shut the door. And I'm going to use this as an example. And folks, at this point in the tribulation period, most of the world is not going to return in faith to God. They're going to just curse him. Even though they know it's him, they won't. Do you realize why we need to pray for our family?
We need to be praying not only for people to come into their path to share the gospel, we need to pray for them to have a soft heart. And there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer. Lord, I saw in what Jim showed us there in Exodus 7 and following that you gave Pharaoh another chance. He didn't do too well with it, but if our child, if our friend, if our parent, if would you give him another chance? There's nothing wrong with that, because that's who he is. But at the same time, know that this needs to be a work of God. Now, at the same time, for those of us here, remember, we looked at it in the last, two sessions ago. We're in the process of being purified ourselves. We've been made pure, but we're being sanctified, and he's doing a work in the church right now. I'm going to beg you as well, stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because it's time that the church really learned how to walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit of God show them how to listen and how to live. And it's a daily struggle. You may do good today and have a start all over again tomorrow, but that's why his mercies are new every morning. Because our flesh gets up every morning as well. That's why our act of worship is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when we come back together tomorrow, in the morning, we're going to take a look, and I can't wait to show you how the destruction of Babylon is literally going to be the city of Babylon, and how that's going to be the headquarters for the Antichrist kingdom, and how it's all going to be tied to false worship and also materialism, things we need to watch out for as well. And then when we come back in the afternoon and we wrap up all of our sessions, we're going to have lots of fun looking at the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. And it's going to be a lot of fun. I'm just going to tell you, I'm proud of you. You finished pretty good. Finish well. We'll see you tomorrow. I love you.